Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and today we're going to begin in verse 35. This morning we continue with the study that we began last week, and that is Jesus' teaching on the sheep and goats' judgment at the end of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. So far we've seen Jesus describe his second coming at the beginning of verse 31, as well as the fact that when he returns, he will be seated on the throne of his glory with the nations gathered before him. We also saw that Jesus will separate this great throng into two groups of people, separated or represented, I should say, as sheep and goats. And then finally we saw in verse 34, Jesus' gracious invitation to the sheep to approach the throne and to inherit the kingdom prepared for them, for us, for those of us who are in Christ, from the foundation of the world. And so that brings us today to verse 35, and Jesus' stated reason here for his commendation of the sheep. We read here, actually beginning in verse 34, to give us the context. Again, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Now, first of all, before we actually get into the passage, I think it's important that we establish the fact that Jesus is not teaching some form of works righteousness here. He's not saying that the sheep here gain eternal life because they performed tangible acts of mercy and compassion on behalf of the least of these, our brethren. As we know, no one is saved by their good works, or by the works of the law, right? That's something that we all should realize by now. Paul makes that point very clearly, for example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And so we know that based upon the teaching of the rest of the Bible on this subject, that Jesus could not have been teaching a works righteousness salvation here. Rather, we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We've emphasized that point again and again and again. And Paul drives that point home for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a passage that we should really commit to memory, if not be very familiar with. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Again, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But even though the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace, the Bible also teaches that we will be judged according to our works. Why is that? Because faith alone won't save us unless it is accompanied by good works. Look at verse 10 here. Paul follows up his great teaching on the fact that we're saved by grace through faith with verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see there that all of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we see now that we are his workmanship. We are a new creation in Christ. And we've been created specifically to do good works. And not just any good works, but those which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see the consistency here between the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and that we are a new creation in Christ, and that we've been created in Christ unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And of course, James makes this point very clearly in James chapter 2, in verses 14 through 17. I invite you to turn there with me, please. We're saved by grace alone, but we are judged according to our works. Notice what James says here. James chapter 2 and verse 14. He asks a question. What does it profit, my brethren? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And then he gives an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. I hope you get something to eat. I hope you find a place to live. Good luck to you. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is that? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that word dead there means it's not true, authentic faith. Now, J.C. Ryle said that at the judgment, the question to be ascertained will not merely be what we said, but what we did. Not merely what we professed, but what we practiced. Our works unquestionably will not justify us. We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But the truth of our faith will be tested by our lives. Faith which has not works is dead, being alone. And again, that is the clear, consistent teaching of Scripture. True, authentic faith will produce good works. Because we are, of course, a new creation in Christ. We are a new creature. Our hearts have been changed. Our desires have changed. And we now have the power to obey the Lord. Now, the fact that we will be judged according to our works is seen all over the Bible, certainly all over the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, for example. And here Jesus deals specifically with the things that we say. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Jesus says here, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, he's talking to the Pharisees here, of course. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, whatever our heart is filled with is going to come out through our mouth and our actions. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, Jesus says, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The things that we say, the things that come out of our mouth, reveal who we truly are. That's the teaching of Christ here. And then we could look at another example, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, a passage we looked at last Sunday. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Again, Christ says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul here is writing of the righteous judgment of God. And Paul writes here, he says, God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so again, we see there, God will render to each one according to his deeds. And then also, if you just flip a couple of books over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. Here, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so the fact that we will be judged according to our works is well established in the New Testament. As Jesus said, we will all be known by our fruits. Fruits such as the fruit of righteousness and obedience, which we've mentioned many times, must characterize our lives as Christians. Also, the lives of Christ's disciples are to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what Paul says in Galatians, the next book over from 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 23. We find a sharp contrast here between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes here, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, those are the works of the flesh, and those are things that must not characterize the life of the believer. On the other hand, we have the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. For the individual who is truly in Christ, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, these are the things that must be seen through our lives. Just as an apple tree grows apples, a Christian must evidence the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to be perfect, but our lives must be characterized by these things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists here is love. And that love, which we are to demonstrate, must include loving the least of these, our brethren, through tangible acts of mercy and compassion. And that leads us back then to our passage in Matthew chapter 25. Let's take a look now at some of the tangible acts of mercy and compassion that will characterize the sheep that Jesus lists here in Matthew chapter 25. First of all, Jesus says here, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Now, why does he state it that way? Why does he say, I was hungry and you gave me food? I was thirsty and you gave me drink? Well, as we're going to see down in verse 40, the answer to that is that Jesus so closely identifies with his disciples that when acts of mercy and compassion are done unto his poor and needy brethren, It is as if they were done unto him. And we're going to explain that more further as we get down to verse 40. But note here that when the disciples of Christ, the sheep, saw others who belonged to Christ in desperate need, they didn't just feel sorry for them, or they didn't just wish them well. They gave them food and drink. You see that there? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. They didn't just feel sorry for them. They didn't just wish them well. They gave them food and drink. And again, that goes back to what James said in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. I know we were there once, but I just want to hammer home this point. Again, James says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is that? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, it's not true, authentic faith. That person's faith is a sham. That's what the Bible teaches. And so Christ's sheep will be those who tangibly meet the physical needs of their needy brethren. There should really never be a situation in the body of Christ, according to what we read in the New Testament, where some of the brethren are in desperate need financially in all of these different ways, while others live in affluence and luxury. If you take the Bible's teaching seriously, there should never be a situation in the body of Christ where some of the brethren are in desperate need while others live in affluence and luxury. That is an unbiblical position to hold. Look at the early church, for example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, please. Verses 32 through 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And this is a beautiful picture here of those early believers. It says, now the multitude of those believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now note here that these early church brethren were not required to sell their belongings and to lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet, but they chose to do so out of love and devotion to Christ as well as love for their brethren. And so, there, especially verse 34 there, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. They laid all of the proceeds from the things they sold at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each person in the church as anyone had need. We also see Paul calling the Corinthian church to the same type of selfless generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 13. Now the context here is that there is a crisis in Judea and in Jerusalem. There's been a famine. There's a severe lack of food and other things for the believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, has gone out, and now he's writing a letter. And he's exhorting the Corinthians to do what other churches have done in providing relief for the church in Judea and in Jerusalem. So notice what he says here in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He's not saying, I expect you to give up everything that you have so that you're in the poorhouse now and these other people are in abundance and doing much better than you. He's just saying he's looking for an equality, that now the abundance that you have, Corinthians, may supply the lack of these other believers in Judea. He says the tables might be turned in the future. Their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And of course, when I read this, I think of our poor and persecuted brethren in the third world and the inequality that there is between the church in the West and in America and the church in the third world, our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I think of them as I look at this. And I think of what we as a church can do and what we as a church, what we as individuals can do to supply their lack. That is our responsibility. Do you know that if your family makes $50,000 a year or more, that you are wealthier than 99% of the rest of the people in the world? You are in the 1% upper echelon of income, those people in this church who earn $50,000 a year or more. And so think of it. Think of the poor persecuted brethren in the third world as we look at some of these passages and the inequality that exists in the church in the world. And we're going to talk more about that later. Well, as we return to Matthew 25 then, Jesus next says, I was a stranger and you took me in. In other words, I didn't have any place to stay. And sometimes Christians in other parts of the world take in and shelter their persecuted brethren who are on the run despite great danger to themselves. We read about it in the Voice of the Martyrs and Gospel for Asia. It's a very dangerous thing for these people to take in a believer who is being pursued by the authorities for some reason. They take them in with great danger to themselves. And perhaps we'll have to make this same sort of sacrifice one day as well. Think about that. I think the day is coming in America where that might happen sometime in the future. Now, there's a very poignant story from World War II that illustrates the cost of taking a stranger in very well. There was a 10-year-old Jewish boy who was in a Nazi concentration camp. One day, the Nazis, in their unspeakable cruelty, decided to kill a large number of Jewish men, women, and children by firing squad. Most of these Jews were killed instantly, but not a single bullet hit the little boy. He pretended he was dead, and so he was buried along with the rest of the dead in a very shallow mass grave. After things quieted down, he dug himself out. You can imagine what he looked like. And he fled to the nearest home. This was in Germany, I believe. But one home after the other, and they would have been considered Christian homes, at least in their country, turned him away over fear of the Nazis. One home after the other. Well, finally he came to a home where the lady of the house was about to turn him away as well. And this Jewish boy looked this lady in the eye. And he said to her, he responded with the words of Jesus, I was a stranger, and you took me in. That's what he said to this lady. Well, as he said these words to this lady, compassion immediately flooded her heart. She took the Jewish boy in, cleaned him up, and spared him death at the hands of the Nazis. Only this woman responded in the way Jesus said his own would respond to the least of these, our brethren. I was a stranger, and you took me in. A very good illustration with that little boy from World War II. Well, Jesus continues in verse 36. He says, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. See, again, very tangible acts of mercy and compassion. I didn't have any clothing. You clothed me. I was sick and you came to me and you visited me. And how encouraging it is for a sick brother or sister to receive a visit, a phone call, a card from a concerned fellow believer. How encouraging that is. It's such a simple thing to do. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. And then Jesus concludes here in verse 36. He says, I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, during the Great Tribulation, as we noted in Matthew 24, one of the dangers to the followers of Christ is that others will betray them, and some will then be thrown into prison. That's what we learned that will happen during the Great Tribulation. And so there's going to be many believers in prison during this tribulation time. And it's going to be very clear who the believers are and who they're not. And of course, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today languish at this moment in jail cells under the most terrible conditions. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, and this is the very least that we should do. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." We need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prisons at this very moment, all over the world, in terrible conditions. We need to remember them as if chained with them, those who are mistreated. Why? Since you yourselves are in the body also. We are one with them in Christ. There's not a separate body of Christ in America and another body of Christ for the rest of the world. We are one body in Christ. And we need to remember them as if we were chained with them. And if we can't visit them ourselves, which most of us can, of course, we should support those who can, and there are ministries who do that. And Paul experienced this sort of compassion firsthand. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Paul writing to Timothy here. 2 Timothy 1:16, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, the day of judgment. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." This man was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He wasn't afraid of going to him, even though Paul was in prison for his faith in Christ. But he zealously sought him out in Rome, where Paul was a prisoner. He found him, and he visited him. He refreshed him with his visits. And that's the type of compassion that Jesus is talking about. I was in prison, and you came to me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Well, in response to these remarks by Jesus, we read, beginning in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 25, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Now, what this demonstrates is how closely our loving Lord Jesus Christ identifies with us as his people, especially the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed. How closely he identifies. When we perform tangible acts of mercy and compassion toward our needy brethren, it's as if we had done those things unto Christ himself. And that really gives a sense of dignity, doesn't it, to our charitable acts? You know, oftentimes people who perform acts of charity, whether it's the church or in the world or whatever, when they perform acts of charity on behalf of the less fortunate, you know, people can sometimes become quite condescending in their helping those who are less fortunate than themselves. But like Spurgeon said, if Christ were among us, how readily would we relieve him? If he were in need, if he physically walked into our midst without shoes and clothed in rags, you know, we wouldn't give him some hand-me-downs and an old pair of shoes that we don't wear anymore. We'd want to give him the best, and we'd want to help him right away. If Christ walked into our midst and he hadn't eaten for a while, We certainly wouldn't hand them a dollar and say, here, hot dogs are 3 for $1 at Quick Trip. Go enjoy yourself. You know, we would really try and bring him to the best possible restaurant we could. We would want to treat him the best way we could if he would, of course, receive it. And so the idea that when we do compassionate acts of mercy unto the least of these our brethren, that we are doing them unto Christ, should compel us to great compassion and great generosity, because it gives a certain dignity then to our charitable acts, doing it unto the least of these our brethren. If you've done it unto the least of me, these my brethren, you've done it unto me, Jesus says. Now we also catch a glimpse of how closely Jesus Christ identifies with his people in a passage in Acts chapter 9. I invite you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And again, this reveals how closely Jesus identifies with his own. Now, of course, the context here is that Saul, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul, but this, of course, is before his conversion, has journeyed to Damascus to arrest Jews who had converted to Christianity and to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And so we begin here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. We read, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now Saul hadn't persecuted Christ, but he was persecuting his followers. But Jesus says to him, in essence, when you persecute my followers, you're persecuting me. Just as when acts of mercy and compassion are done unto his really needy brethren, it's as if they had been done unto him. And so again, this demonstrates to us how closely Christ identifies with us as his people. It should give us a great sense of his love for us, the intimacy of relationship we should have with him. And so because these followers of Christ, the sheep, had demonstrated true, authentic faith by performing tangible acts of mercy and compassion to our very needy brethren, the sheep then are invited to inherit the kingdom, that is, to inherit eternal life. Well, let's look briefly now at Jesus' words to the goats then. And they are those, of course, who are placed at his left hand. We begin in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Quite a different greeting for them, isn't it? For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, just as the sheep demonstrated the genuineness of their faith by acts of mercy and compassion, the goats, that is the wicked, the unbelievers, will have demonstrated that they never knew Christ by neglecting to show mercy and compassion to the least of these, his brethren. They showed that they despised Christ by despising his people. Again, they demonstrated, they showed that they despised Christ by despising his people. And Jesus makes that connection in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. John chapter 15 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says here, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love its own. If you're of the world's going to love you. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Now remember, the world's hatred for Christians will greatly intensify during the time of the Antichrist, which is during the Great Tribulation period. And these unbelievers represented here as goats are not said to have committed sins of commission. Notice Jesus doesn't say here that they were guilty of adultery or murder or theft or some other sin of commission, but they were guilty of sins of omission. They neglected to do unto the least of these Christ's brethren what he commands us to do. And again, they are tangible acts of mercy and compassion to the suffering, to the poor, to the needy, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they, the goats, will be judged according to their works. As it says here in verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but praise the Lord, the righteous into eternal life." Well, as we close our message today, perhaps you've been somewhat startled by how seriously Jesus treats this subject of how his disciples are treated and how closely he identifies with us. But again, we need to remember that although we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we will be judged according to our works. And if our faith is genuine, we will respond to our needy brothers and sisters in Christ with tangible acts of mercy and compassion. That is the lesson that we learn here this morning. And again, I have to say, the days of the evangelical church in America virtually ignoring our needy brethren overseas must end. If we're going to be faithful to what Jesus teaches in this passage and what the Bible teaches in other passages, then the days of us virtually ignoring our needy brethren overseas must end. As American evangelicals, we have the knowledge, we do now, we just read it. We have knowledge of people overseas. We know that they're suffering. We know that they don't have even their basic needs met. So we have the knowledge, we have the resources. You know, we're a small little church. We've got resources. Think of the bigger churches out there, the churches with multi-million dollar budgets. We have the knowledge, we have the resources, and we have the ability to meet the needs of our brethren here and abroad with prayer, certainly, but also with material support, tangible acts of mercy and compassion, and of course, encouragement. And based on what we've learned this morning, God expects us to act. There isn't any wiggle room here. God expects us to act upon what we've learned today. And notice here that the sheep in our passage did nothing spectacular. You know, they weren't casting out demons. They weren't preaching the gospel to thousands. They weren't doing some other spectacular form of ministry. Just humble acts of compassion. Doing what we can on behalf of the least of these, our brethren, both in our midst, in this community, in the state, in this country, and around the world in whatever way we can. And so as we close, we must ask ourselves, and I ask myself as well, as individuals and as a church, when you see need, when I see need, especially amongst our brethren, do we more closely resemble the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Matthew read for us earlier, who neglected to meet the need of the badly injured man? Or do we more closely resemble the Samaritan, who lovingly and selflessly and sacrificially gave of himself and his resources on behalf of this man? As we sit here and examine our hearts, who do I more closely resemble? The priest and the Levite, or the Samaritan? And so I would like to conclude this message by reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I invite all of you to turn there. And then I'd like for us to just meditate for a few minutes on what we've just heard before we go to our closing hymn. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John writes here, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's take a few minutes to prayerfully consider these things before we go to our closing hymn.